We looked at this passage last week. We're going to continue today. Romans 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Please bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have of coming to this place to worship you. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that because of Jesus' sacrifice, we can approach the throne of grace boldly, knowing that we will find grace and help in time of need. And Father, we acknowledge that we need you. We acknowledge that you are the source of everything that is good in our lives. Father, I thank you for the protection you gave us last night as we slept. I thank you, Father, for waking us up and for giving us the energy to come here, Father, that by our presence we might acknowledge that you are the sovereign in our lives and that through Jesus we find life. Father, I pray now that as we look into your word, that you give us understanding. I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Christian doctrines are formulated in order to give a more complete perspective on what the Bible teaches in regard to such issues as the nature of God, the nature of man, heaven, hell, prophecies, miracles, sin, the end times, and other subjects repeatedly touched on in the Bible. So that if we really want to try to understand what the Bible has to say about the important issues of life, we can't just look at what one passage teaches. We have to try to understand that passage in the context of everything else the Bible has to say. For example, if I want to understand the truth that God tells us about prayer, I need to look at all the different prayers in the Bible, as well as all the different passages that teach about prayer. If I simply take one passage, such as John 16:23, in which Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he will give you," and base my expectations of prayer on that one passage, I may end up with a distorted or even a false view of prayer. I may believe, based on that verse alone, that I can ask God for whatever I want and end my prayer by saying, "In Jesus' name I pray," and then God will be obligated to give me whatever I've asked for. After all, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." But Jesus' promise in this passage has to be understood not only within its own context, but also within the context of everything else the Bible has to say about prayer. For instance, within its own context, this verse is found in Jesus' last words to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. He's told them that difficult days lie ahead and that he will be leaving them shortly. "Therefore, you now have sorrow," Jesus tells them, "but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Just because Jesus won't be physically present with the disciples doesn't mean that they'll be abandoned by God. They'll be able to talk to God directly, and God will see to it that they have the resources they need to carry on Jesus' work in the world. That's what Jesus means when he tells his followers, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. He's actually making a legal reference here to trusteeship, to the fact that all of the spiritual resources that have been available to Jesus as he carried on his work in the world will now be available to us as we carry on his work in the world. So that's the immediate context of the statement by Jesus, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. It's not a promise that God will now be for us the great genie in the sky whom we can manipulate to give us whatever we want so long as we use the magic words in Jesus' name. It's the promise that God will hear us just as he heard the Son and that we will be given those resources we need to continue Jesus' work. Moreover, in the larger context of other biblical passages on prayer, Jesus tells us that God knows how to give good gifts to his children. In Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11, Jesus teaches, "What father is there who, if his son asks him for bread, would give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, would give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" So based on Jesus' words here, if we ask for something and it really isn't what's best from God's perspective, is God obligated to give it to us if we tack on in Jesus' name? And of course the answer is no. And that's because God's a good Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. And generally speaking, he won't give us things that will be bad for us. Even though there are times that he may give us something that would be bad for us, if he knows that allowing us to experience negative consequences is necessary to teach us a lesson. Even then, God's still acting for our good. It's simply a longer-term good. I'm giving you these examples related to prayer because I want you to see that in order to have a biblically sound understanding of what God teaches regarding any particular subject, we need to look at everything the Bible has to say about that subject and then try to put the related insights together. That's what the formulation of Christian doctrine is about. And that's what pastors and teachers have to remember whenever they're speaking about a certain passage of Scripture. They have to remember that while that passage is always speaking truth, it's only presenting us with a facet of that truth, or perhaps several facets, facets that have been cut from the larger truth of everything the Bible has to say about that issue, and that really can't be fully understood apart from that larger truth. That's what I was attempting to do last week when it comes to what the Bible has to say about sin. I was trying to give you more of a big picture perspective on sin. So we looked at the biblical perspective that all sins are an expression of our sin nature, so that none of us are in a position to relate to our fellow human beings in a judgmental and condemning way, because all suffer from the same basic problem, namely that all of us are sinners. And the fact that my sin problems may differ from your sin problems in type or degree doesn't change the reality that my sins and your sins are still merely symptoms of the same underlying problem, which is sin itself. That tendency we have to trust ourselves more than we trust God, that desire to become our own lawgivers so that we can determine what's good and evil for ourselves. That mindset always leads us toward making choices that miss the mark of God's creation intent for us as beings made in His image and likeness. So Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul that sins shall surely die." 1 John 5:17, "All unrighteousness is sin." Galatians 3:10, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." If you're trying to get to God based on your own goodness, you must be sinlessly perfect. James 2:10, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. All of these verses from the Bible are alerting us to the truth of the universality of human sin, along with a host of other verses, trying to get across to us that we have all sinned. That's one side of the biblical perspective on sin, that all of us have sinned, that any sin, no matter how small in our eyes, separates us from a holy God, and that all of our sins, though different in type and degree, are simply the symptoms of the disease of sin from which every single one of us suffers. But the fact that we all suffer from the same basic problem of sin, that desire to live independently of God, doesn't mean that God sees all sins the same. It doesn't mean that some sins are not more serious to God than other sins and farther from the mark of His image and likeness. It doesn't mean that God doesn't deal with some sins more harshly than other sins. There's a tendency to slip off the cliff on either one side or the other when it comes to understanding sin. Either we so stress the commonality we all have as sinners that we never speak out against sin, or we so stress the grievous nature of some sins that we come across as self-righteous and condemning. Neither extreme is helpful, though the Bible does seem to indicate that it's better to come down on the side of mercy rather than judgment. James 2:13 warns us, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." And then James goes on to add, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Which brings us back to the passage we opened up with this morning, Romans 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." So there's that warning again that we shouldn't relate to others in a judgmental and condemning way. This warning comes after a list of specific sins at the end of chapter 1, which are offered up as the byproducts of our sin nature. Look in Romans 1, verse 28. "And even as they," speaking of us human beings, "did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So it's after this listing of sins, some of which we would see as serious, others maybe not quite so serious, that Paul draws his conclusion. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Notice that Paul says here, "In whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." It isn't just that he's saying that if you've been disobedient to your parents, you shouldn't condemn other people for being disobedient to their parents. He's saying that even if you feel like you haven't been disobedient to your parents, you shouldn't condemn those who have, because sin is present in your life as well. It has simply manifested itself in a different way. We have a tendency to justify or to minimize our own sins. We have a tendency to condemn the sins of other people. That's why Paul goes on to write in verse 2 of Romans 2, "But we know that the righteous, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." Do you know the only one who is really in a position to judge sin, both in terms of its seriousness and culpability, It's God. James chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And then James goes on to add, who are you to judge another? Echoing the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, echoing the words of Paul in this passage from Romans. Last Sunday, I referred to a number of sins from the Old Testament law that were seen as worthy of death. And some of those were sins we might have agreed were serious, like murder, rape, kidnapping, bestiality, incest. But others of the sins for which the prescribed punishment was death probably may not have seemed worthy of death to you. A woman not being a virgin on her wedding night. A child cursing his parent. Visiting a fortune teller or a medium. All worthy of death in the Old Testament. So if we think we're in a position to judge which sins are serious in God's eyes and which sins are not, we're treading on dangerous ground. And that's because our perception as to which sins are serious doesn't always agree with God's perspective, which is really the only perspective that counts. For example, in Romans chapter 7, in the middle of verse 7, Paul writes, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Covetousness is wanting things other people have. It's the sin that all the commercials on television or the internet are trying to lead you into. They want you to covet what they have to sell. And Paul writes that he would never have known there was anything wrong with not being satisfied with what you have and wanting what other people had if God hadn't told him there was something wrong with it. The last of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. And it's the only one of the commandments that goes explicitly to the attitude of the heart. So covetousness, because it's a heart issue, might not be seen as sin as clearly as, say, murder or stealing. And Paul's admitting that he wouldn't have naturally seen covetousness as sin if the objective standard of God's law had not told him it was sin. You see, sin has both an objective and a subjective element. Objective sin is that which God has said is sin, a standard that applies regardless of culture, regardless of time, regardless of people. Subjective sin is that which a person believes to be sin. And often this concept of sin is culturally determined. For example, a person raised in a culture and family that sees nothing wrong with sexual relationships before marriage will have difficulty believing there's anything wrong with having sex before marriage. Whereas a person raised in a culture and or a family that sees sex before marriage as wrong will tend to also see sex as marriage before as wrong and experience guilt after experiencing it at first, until he begins to make justifications and his heart becomes hardened. So in regard to God's view of sin, we generally only experience feelings of guilt in those areas where our subjective perspective of sin overlaps with God's objective perspective. Let me show you what I mean. I'm going to use these two circles, this orange circle and this blue circle. The large circle, the orange circle, represents objective sin. It is that which God sees as sin. And whether we agree or not, whether our culture sees it as sinful or not, doesn't matter. This circle, this large circle, represents God's objective perspective of sin. It is absolute and unchanging. The small circle represents subjective sin. It is that which a person believes to be sin. The culture into which you were born, the attitude and beliefs of family and friends, teachers and mentors in your life, all play a controlling part in determining what you will actually believe to be sin. a feeling of having actually sinned, or what we call guilt, will only occur in those areas where there is an overlap between your subjective view of sin and God's objective standard. The more you've been influenced by biblical values, the greater the likelihood of overlap between your subjective view of sin and God's objective view. In other words, the larger this blue circle would be. The less you've been influenced by biblical truth, the less overlap there will be between your view of sin and God's view of sin. Now, the reason I've included the entire circle of subjective sin within the circle of objective sin is because Romans 14:23 tells us all that is not of faith is sin. In other words, if you do something believing that it is wrong, even if it was not wrong objectively from God's perspective, it has now become wrong because of your attitude. Because you chose to do it believing that in doing it you were doing something that was wrong. And so suddenly that which wouldn't have been wrong has become wrong because of the attitude with which you did it. So that's why I've included the entire circle of your subjective view of sin into this circle. Because whenever you violate that subjective view of sin, even if it wouldn't have been objectively wrong from God's perspective, it has become sin because your attitude was one of rebellion. The reason the circle of subjective sin, this blue circle, is smaller than the circle of objective sin is because our awareness of sin is not the same as God's. We don't even come close to understanding all that it means to be truly righteous. We don't come close to understanding what it would really mean to live up to God's creation intent that we be beings made in His image and likeness. So we can scarcely begin to grasp how far short we truly fall from righteousness. That's why it's so laughable, if it weren't so tragic, for people to believe they can lose their salvation. To believe you can lose your salvation if you truly have been saved means that you also have to believe that you are somehow doing enough to keep it. When in reality, we all fall so short of what God intended, we all fall so short of the righteousness of God, of actually reflecting His image and likeness, that none of us, even on our best days, would make it if our salvation depended on our obedience. As the Apostle Paul wrote, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags compared to God. A quote that comes from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, by the way. It's also why the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians, where he's combating that works mentality in Christianity. He writes in Galatians, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So when we decide that we're going to make it to heaven, but the guy who's sleeping with his girlfriend has lost his salvation, when we decide that we'll make the cut, but that person who no longer goes to church surely won't, we're simply illustrating how little understanding we truly have of our own sinfulness, and how little understanding we truly have of God's righteousness, of what it would really mean to live out a life that reflected the image and likeness of God. Now, make no mistake about it, it is possible for someone to profess salvation and not really be saved. But it is not possible for someone who has truly been saved to then lose it, because it isn't dependent upon their life. It's dependent on the life of Jesus Christ, who gave His life on the cross to pay for all of our sins, and because of that, we have been clothed in His righteousness. That's why when it comes to salvation, and when it comes to the seriousness and culpability of sin, we need to leave the judging to God. It doesn't mean we can't call sin out as sin. We're actually called to do that. But we have to guard the attitude. We have to guard our speaking out of against sin when it comes across in a way that's condemning and judgmental, because we all stand as sinners. And as Paul reminds us here in Romans chapter 2, verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And then Paul goes on in verse 3, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" A few years ago, a movie came out called Amazing Grace that was primarily about William Wilberforce, the man who helped end the slave trade in Great Britain in the early 1800s. He was a Christian, by the way, and that was his motivation for ending the slave trade. But the movie also introduces us to the man who had been Wilberforce's pastor when he was a young boy, John Newton, the guy that Jimmy mentioned to you earlier, who was the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. And as many of you already know, John Newton had once been a slave trader, the captain of a slave ship that had carried 20,000 human beings to lifetimes of bondage. After becoming a Christian, John Newton was so overwhelmed by the mercy God had shown him, even him, that he penned the words to Amazing Grace, probably the most popular Christian song ever written. Toward the end of the movie, as William Wilberforce was preparing to make another push in Parliament that would finally put an end to the slave trade, he went to visit his old pastor one last time. By then, John Newton was blind and only had a short time left to live. But he had dictated his confession of all his years in the slave trade and wanted Wilberforce to use it in his argument before Parliament. And then just before Wilberforce left, with tears streaming down his face, John Newton shared these words. "There are two things I know," the old man began. "I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." And those need to be the two things that we know, not just with our minds, but with our hearts. And they need to shape the way in which we relate to God and the way in which we relate to people. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Let's pray. We were created in the image and likeness of God. That's what our lives were supposed to be like. And then the fall occurred. A willful choice to live life independently of God. A decision that we could run our own lives. We would become our own lawgivers. And we live in the consequences of that choice. All of the brokenness and devastation in individual lives and in the world. And we keep making the same choices. To serve ourselves rather than to serve God. To be our own lawgivers. That subjective circle of sin that you have is not accurate. It doesn't even come close to a recognition of all that sin is. And your understanding of what righteousness would look like, if you're looking to some other human being as an example other than Jesus, is not accurate. None of us truly know yet what it would mean to live a life that fully reflects the image and likeness of God. And so all of us, every single one of us, need a Savior who can give to us a righteousness we do not naturally possess, who can empower us to change. But it is a change that takes time and that is not completed this side of heaven, so that there is always the need for humility and mercy. So I want you to talk with God this morning about those sins that you've convinced yourself are not sins. I don't know what justifications you've used. Everybody does it. Nobody gets hurt except me. But if God has called it sin, whether you see it as sin or not doesn't matter. It's still sin. You need to ask Him to forgive you and to help you make the choice to turn away from it. Or maybe the problem that you're struggling with this morning is that judgmentalism I talked about earlier, where there's a part of you, you never speak it, but there's a part of you that sort of feels like you're better than some other people. But there are people more deserving of hell than you. The only reason you feel that way is because you've never yet seen your Savior. You haven't seen what real righteousness looks like. And you haven't even come close to it yet. Whatever saints we happen to make on the earth haven't even come close to it yet. One day we'll be like Him, but it's not this side of heaven. So maybe you have to ask God to help you become a more merciful person, a more humble person. To remember that while your sin problems may be different from somebody else's, you still have sin problems. And then finally, I want you to thank God for Jesus. Apart from Him, there is no hope, no life, no forgiveness. No chance of forever with God. We're going to remember His sacrifice here in a moment. The body He gave, the blood He shed. Because of our sin and out of His love, we are going to be taking into our bodies expressions of His love. Ask God to help you to really remember that this morning. That the only reason you are worthy to take of this bread and drink from this cup is because of the worthiness you have through Jesus. Maybe you're with us this morning and you're not sure if you've truly trusted in Jesus Christ yet as your Savior and Lord. This is your opportunity. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which we may be saved, the Bible tells us. And so if this morning you're willing to acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you stand in need of forgiveness, and that forgiveness can only come through Jesus Christ. And so you're willing to turn from your sin and trust in Him as your Savior and Lord.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.